Okay, week three of our subject, the Holy Spirit and Salvation. Our subject of study tonight is on special grace. Special grace, we had the outlines are in the back. If you need a copy, we'll just ask one more time since some of y'all are just slipping in. If you need an outline, raise your hand. We'll be glad to bring one to you. We've got the outline. Okay, we have the outline to walk us through this. I provided for you something that I showed to you last December when I introduced this subject to you, and it is that 8.5 by 14 piece of paper, and it gives you basically a line or a lineage of the subjects that we're talking about. We're talking about the Holy Spirit and salvation, and we've talked about the mission of the Spirit, let me see if I can find mine so I can just use the actual words that are on here. We're talking about the mission of the Spirit and the Spirit's application, just so you can see these subjects and how they fall, because it gives greater clarity to our understanding of the particular subject. So we've talked about the mission of the Spirit, and we're talking about common grace last week, and tonight we'll talk about special grace. And then next week, our plan, Lord willing, is to move into this other vein within the Spirit of the Holy Spirit. And these are not competing; components. Rather, though, it is the Spirit's application of salvation. And obviously, it's difficult to demonstrate on a chart the inner functionality of the Holy Spirit as He, being the one true God, works from the spiritual into the natural and the non-physical into the physical of man, and then to take man from being physical into being eternally supernatural, which is what God does as He will eventually recreate us. So those are difficult concepts to demonstrate on a chart. We're doing the best we can, okay? So just take it for what it is. There are some limitations. But just to give you guys an understanding of a sequence here, it'll be calling. We'll talk about general and effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, union with Christ, justification, adoption, sanctification, the permanence of salvation, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we are, in some elements, we're talking about pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit. In other senses, we're talking about soteriology, which is the study of salvation. Those have a natural blending. We're talking about the Holy Spirit, pneumatology, and His application of salvation, which is soteriology. And so Jesus Christ secures our salvation, the Holy Spirit applies our salvation, and we're looking at the combination of those. Now, what I'm going to tell you is this. Common grace, what we studied last week, it is what it is. You can refuse, reject, and deny the doctrine of common grace, and by doing so, you will also refuse and reject all of God's Word. So it's not a recommended approach to take. The ordering that is on the right side of that vein, when we talk about soteriological ordering and the chronology of that, it is disputed, okay? The source we're using is Lexham's Survey of Theology. It is a disputed order. Some people will argue one component comes in front of the other and so forth. We're not purporting that this has to be the order it goes in. You can dispute it. You can argue for it. I'm simply presenting to you the components, and this is one of the most orderly ways to present it, okay? So, not trying to say this is it. I'm just saying these are it, okay? And then tonight, we're going to talk about special grace. Within special grace, we begin to deal with the heavy themes of election, God's elect. We start to deal with heavy themes of irresistible grace and the Reformed versus Arminian or Wesleyan traditions. And this is what I want you to know: I am not pushing one or the other. What we must be is not Reformed or Wesleyan. What we must be is Biblicist, okay? If you have to choose the Bible. Choose the Bible, okay? Because there are times where the Bible lends itself towards the Reformed thoughts, and there are times where the Bible lends itself towards the Wesleyan thoughts. And so if you have to choose one for the other, I would stick with God's word as he said it. And where he gives clarity, we stand with clarity. And where God's word is not clear on a subject, we stand with God's word because we know one day we will understand exactly what he has not yet told us. And so we're going to go with God's word. So where there are, we're not going to go deep, deep. I'm not in any attempt purporting one position of the other. We're simply teaching it based on the subject and the theme. Is that good for y'all? Okay, if you have any disputes at all, any problems, see Jeff Garner and Danny Keeling. All right, here we are. Special grace. Special grace is the unmerited and irresistible favor of God by which he redeems and renews, saving sinners and restoring creation through the work of Christ and by the power of the Spirit. Let me read that again. Special grace, sometimes called saving grace, is the unmerited, meaning you can't earn it, an irresistible favor of God. Now, irresistible, again, it lends itself towards the Reformed position. All right, we're being very clear about this. But even the Wesleyan traditions believe we have preventative grace, then we have justifying grace, then we have sanctifying grace within their traditions. Even the Wesleyans would argue that at an eventual point, God's grace does become irresistible because God quickens or transforms the heart of man to want once again the things of God. So even at an end point, a later point in soteriological understanding, the Wesleyans would also agree that God's grace is eventually irresistible because we have transformation in our lives and we want the things of God once again. Special grace is the unmerited and irresistible favor of God by which he redeems and renews, saving sinners and restoring creation through the work of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, and again, I'll refer you to the chart. We're not talking about common grace. We're talking about special grace. Common grace is for everyone. God's goodness and favor upon the righteous and the wicked, God's favor on good people and bad people. Common grace, an example of it is the rain. God lets it rain on the good and the bad. It is a common grace. God allowing food to grow, and he doesn't just feed the good, he feeds also the wicked with the food that comes out of his earth. These are instances of common grace. Special grace is what we will oftentimes think of when we think about grace. God's favor towards us, his free gift of salvation to us. This is the type of grace that we often think of, and it should be denoted that this is special grace. It's saving grace. It's God's disposition towards people, his leaning in towards people. Let's look at some of the key passages. I provided a number for you, but we're going to look at just a couple, reading them so that we understand the biblical basis for this particular doctrine. The first I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to is Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. If you have your copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, there is one in the seat back in front of you. Please use it. If you have a Bible but didn't bring it, your Bible's love language is quality time. And this Valentine's Day, you're not even giving your Bible the love that it needs. Bring your Bibles to church. Acts chapter 15, verse 11. Can I get on a soapbox for just a second? Can I get on a soapbox for just a second? I got plenty of time. It does not matter to me if you use a hard Bible, like with paper and pages, or if you use a digital version, whatever you use, get it out and use it. Carry it with you. We're preparing to build for children, to have massive amounts of children. We already have a lot of kids, have massive amounts of children. They need to see a church that carries their Bibles and uses them. So we post it up on the screens during Sunday worship, but have your Bible open and have it to the correct place because the kids are watching what we do. And if we don't set that as an example, I'm telling you, it will fall by the wayside. So if you use a regular Bible, please carry it. Be visible about it. And if you use a tablet or phone, that's okay. Have it out and use it during the services. It's important. It's good for you, but it's also good for the generation that we want to pass the torch to. And I hope we pass the right torch to them. Not just any, the right one. In Acts chapter 15, verse 11, this is the Jerusalem Council. This is where the Gentiles are, they're discussing whether or not the Gentiles could actually be saved. And if you remember back when Peter went to see the Gentiles, there was question about whether Peter went to see the Gentiles, and while Peter is preaching, before he even gets to the invitation, the Holy Spirit falls on all of these Gentile believers, and they start speaking in tongues. It's the Gentile Pentecost. It's like the Acts 2 event with the Jews, except these are uncircumcised people. And so the Holy Spirit falls on them, which turns out to be very important. Because later during the Jerusalem Council, the people will be discussing, the Jews in Jerusalem, like the hires up in the church, they're discussing whether or not we include these people into the family of faith. How do we deal with this? Do we allow the Gentiles to come into the family? If we do, do we make them change and adopt the Jewish customs, thus becoming proselytes? Did we make them be baptized to Jews, and so forth? And this is a big deal because the Jews only know religion as they've been practicing it for centuries. Now, it was important that the Holy Spirit fell before Peter ever had a chance to extend an invitation. And why is that important? Because it showed that it wasn't Peter's preaching, nor was it the decision of the people that brought salvation to him. It was God's free, unmerited favor. It was God's grace. God chose to save them before they chose to be saved by God. We must understand this. If we think of it in any other way, what we do is we put the burden of salvation back on our own shoulders. And I want to tell you two things. Number one, dead people can't save themselves. And number two, you were not created to carry an eternal redemptive burden on your shoulders. There's not one created person that can carry such a thing. As a matter of fact, the one true living God was born in flesh through a virgin. He carried the burden of redemption on his shoulders, and it killed him. It killed him. That's what it costs to carry the burden of eternal redemption. As such, we have to look at it entirely as God's ability and responsibility. We cannot look at it in any way as something that we bring to the table. And if I have to lean on God, if I have to err on the side of thinking that God gave us salvation or thinking that there's somehow that we went about it, I'm going with God every time. I'm going with God every time. God's grace is his unmerited free favor towards man to provide salvation. Acts chapter 15, they're trying to decide, what do we do with all these uncircumcised guys? They're wondering, do we circumcise them? Interestingly, they're having this wonderful conversation. Everybody wants these people to be circumcised, but nobody's volunteering to do the circumcising, and I don't understand why. Nobody's stepping up and saying, you know what, I'd be glad to serve the church in that way. Just bring them on over. We get to Acts chapter 15, verse 11. It says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will be. Ultimately, the conclusion is that there's no external sign of covenant that's necessary, because the thing that saved the Jews that were in the council is the same thing that saved the Gentiles that were being discussed in the council, and that is the grace of God through Jesus Christ, the special grace of God. We read on. Here's another passage. We go to Romans chapter 3. If you want to turn to the right, in most of your Bibles, it's the next book in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 3, verse 24, Paul's writing this incredible letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 3, this time verse 24. And he writes this. Well, let's just jump back to verse, let's go back to 21 and just read the passage, and then we'll jump to verse 24. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So it is what that justifies us. Jesus, that was a very, Paul, was that you? Man, I'm telling you what. Jesus, and how is that described? As a grace. It is God's grace through Jesus Christ who justifies us. That gives us our salvation. Look at Romans chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. Romans chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. For most of your Bibles, Romans chapter 5 is two chapters after Romans chapter 3. Just want to keep us all on the same page here. But the free gift of God is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's disobedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's continue looking at a couple of other key passages before we get into some explanations. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. Is there anyone here that would dispute that? This would be a good opportunity for you to speak up. Is there anyone here that thinks they saved themselves? I'm glad to hear that. Because this is so important for us to understand that no one saves themselves. So important for us to understand. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Just a descriptive definition of grace. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this is a gift of grace. This is what the Lord has given us. Let's look at one more. It's one that we studied on Sunday night. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. We looked at this passage Sunday night. This coming Sunday night, we'll be looking exclusively at Titus chapter 3, verse 8. But this past Sunday night, we looked at verses 1 through 7. Let's read chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So here are Bible passages. There's others that you can study, but here are Bible passages that give us an indication of special grace. Again, we're distinguishing between special grace and common grace. Common grace is universal. It is God's general favor towards all people. Special grace is God's specific favor to those who are being brought to salvation, also called the elect. Grace is the unmerited favor. These are my lecture notes. Grace is the unmerited favor of God bestowed freely to fallen humanity. Every blessing and gift finds its source in God's grace. However, while grace is one, it is differentiated into special grace and common grace. The latter, common grace, refers to God's general favor by which he restrains sin and its consequences, maintains human life and culture, and bestows gifts and blessings to all indiscriminately. That's what we studied last week. That's the definition that we gave to common grace. If you missed that particular lesson, it is available where, Brandon? On the website. I love having Brandon just there. It's like asking Siri something, just gives the answer, and it's always right. The former, which is special grace, refers to special favor of God by which he redeems and renews, saving sinners and restoring creation by the work of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so here is a very basic, if you're taking notes, very basic distinction between special and common grace. Common grace restrains and compels, whereas special grace redeems and renews. All right, let me say that again. Common grace restrains and compels. It restrains the consequence of sin, because we know that sin is depraved and it would bring complete depravity if it was left unrestrained, and it compels us to know that there is a God. But it's special grace that redeems us and renews us in the image of God. Common grace is given to all. Special grace is limited to the elect. The elect, again, are those that are chosen by God entirely of his grace for the special privilege of experiencing salvation. Again, not discussing at length the description of election, but that is the most basic description or definition of election, which is used in the Bible. Scripture testifies, It is special not only because it is salvific, but because it is specific and only bestowed freely to God's people. Scripture testified to God's gracious work to redeem his people and restore his fallen creation from consequences of sin. As such, it closely connects God's special grace with his eternal counsel and election of the saved, establishes the covenant of grace as the form that special grace assumes, identifies Christ as the mediator of the covenant, testifies to the power of the Spirit and applying the work of Christ, and points toward the complete renewal of all things in the eschaton, or the understanding of the end times, the return of Christ. The origin of special grace is God, and it is through special revelation alone that his special grace is made known. For him, special grace flows to his people, and in it he manifests his goodness and love to those whom he has chosen. Scripture shows that its manifestation cannot be detached from the work of Christ, who, as the mediator of the covenant, acknowledges salvation on the cross. Scripture reveals that Christ's work of redemption is applied to the believer through the work of the Spirit, which is the basis of our study this semester. Thus, the application of special grace to the believer is intimately connected with the mission of the Holy Spirit. The application of special grace to the believer is connected to the mission of the Holy Spirit. Special grace is sheer grace. It is what we think of when we think about grace. It does not arise from anything that the undeserving recipient has done. There's nothing you can do to receive grace. And there's nothing that you have done to receive grace, and there's nothing that you could do to receive grace. It is by grace alone that one is saved through faith, which is also a gracious gift. Within the Augustinian and Reformed tradition, special grace is seen as an irresistible and infectious gift from God that is rooted in his eternal counsel and changes the heart of believers so that they will willingly turn to God. So sometimes we talk about Reformed theology and they talk about irresistible grace. There is a presumption that grace just exists, and if you're elect, You're elect, and it doesn't matter whether you want to choose God or reject God. If God's chosen you, then you are just saved because God's special grace. But the actuality of Reformed thought is God's special grace changes your heart to want again the things of God. It is God graciously changing you from being dead and rebellious and hostile towards Him to being one who has now experienced again the fresh, vibrant love of the Creator God and the possibility of intimacy with Him. And if once you've tasted that the Lord is good, why would you not want to accept it? So that's the rationale of the Reformed thought. Special grace is not a deterministic force, but a gift that renews and restores such that once one receives it, one cannot resist its effects. Finally, having its origin in God, special grace renews believers from within, redeems them from guilt and punishment of sin, cleanses them from the pollution of sin, and gives them spiritual gifts. Thus, God's special grace not only saves sinners from the penalty of sin, but also renews and restores that which was corrupted by the fall. Thus, we understand that grace restores our nature. Whereas in Augustinian and Reformed traditions, special grace is irresistible. In the Wesleyan or Arminian tradition, saving grace is resistible and distinguished from preventative and sanctifying grace. Here, they believe that God's grace is seen as universal and unmerited, so they would agree on those, and that it precedes and enables the will to turn towards God. It is a necessary gift due to the inability of humans to turn towards God, but it's not effectual and therefore resistible. So the argument again, we're not pushing one position or the other, but the argument again is that with the Reformed, they believe that God's grace turns the heart and you will taste and see. The Arminian would argue that the grace of God, which is necessary, and they both affirm that, gives you the opportunity to know God, but it's not effectual. In other words, it can be resisted. So it doesn't have the fullest effect as the Reformed would hold that it does. Justifying or pardoning grace redeems, and they offer greater distinctions. Within the Reformed, it's special grace, but within the Wesleyan or Arminian positions, they believe that special grace could be divided into justifying grace, pardoning grace, sanctifying grace, and preventative grace. Sanctifying grace, which follows and flows from justifying grace, renews and restores believers from within, granting spiritual gifts and cleansing believers from the pollution of sin. Here's a note for you. Special grace is a doctrine of immeasurable significance for believers, for by grace God gives the unmerited gift of salvation. Special grace is a doctrine of immeasurable significance for believers, for by grace God gives the unmerited gift of salvation. Wherever you fall in your understanding theologically of soteriological chronology, wherever you land when it comes to Reformed theology or Arminian positions, Wesleyan theologies, wherever you might fall, this is one place that you must, and that is that it is by God's grace that we are saved. It's by God's grace that we are saved, and it is by God's grace that anyone is saved. And we can be held by that, we can be comforted by that, and we should be moved by that. Because God has given us the free gift, it doesn't matter what we have done in the past, we can be saved because of that free gift. And I'll tell you what's so reassuring. Because there was nothing that we did to earn God's salvation, there's nothing we can do to lose it. You didn't earn it. He was motivated in and of himself to give you the gift of salvation. Therefore, it is he and he alone that can hold your salvation. And if you couldn't do anything to earn it, then I believe there's nothing you could do to lose it. And if there was something you could do to lose it, I promise you, you would have already lost it. But he is gracious and he is good. And so we not only know about God's grace, but we should be encouraged and we should have urgency to tell other people about it. Because there are many, many people that are working themselves to hell trying to get to God. And what they need to know is that the only way that you can receive the free gift of salvation is to stop working and start believing. We are saved by grace through faith. It's placing our faith in the goodness of God through Jesus Christ. And so we must tell people. They need to know. They need to know not just who Jesus is, but how God has given us Jesus to give us salvation. And so I pray that we would be a church that not only knows deeply, but goes widely to share the goodness of God. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, thank you for the night and the opportunity to jump into yet another deep subject of theological importance, the doctrine of special grace. Father, I pray that we are growing deeper as a group, Lord, in the things of your goodness. Father, and it can be somewhat disorienting because some of the concepts and thoughts that we're talking about are, Lord, they're deep thoughts, and they can lead us to think, well, how much deeper can we dig before we just have to be okay with it? But Lord, I want to be a good pastor. I want to be a faithful teacher to your church that you've blessed me with. And Lord, I pray that they have learned a little more tonight than perhaps what they had when they came in. And Father, I pray that we can glorify you as we, again, just grapple with how much you've done and how far you've gone beforehand to give us salvation and a relationship with you. So thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. I'll see you Sunday morning.